And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the women standing in the midst. John 8, verses 8 and 9. Men are curious as to what he wrote, but that is easy to understand. It was in the dust that the sentence of fallen man was written. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3:19. God spoke these words to Adam in the day that he sinned. Here is the only instance where we find Christ writing. He is affirming the sentence of the Creator upon the fallen creature, Adam. The last Adam condemns the first Adam. When Adam sinned, all his progeny came under the sentence of death. Physical death was the penalty for Adam's sin. All men are included in his condemnation. Jesus is here setting his seal to this fact. However, he is doing more. He is affirming the later sentence of eternal death, which is affixed to the breaking of the law. The one refers to original sin, the other to individual transgression which men commit because of the nature of sin which they inherit from Adam. The sword has not been wielded in vain. The accusers of the women will not acknowledge that it has touched or cut them, but the proof is shown by their action. They flee from the presence of the swordsman. The eldest unto the last, and Jesus was left alone with the women. Thus the attack failed of its purpose. The would-be accusers leave the women behind them. It is impossible to stone her with the words of the teacher ringing in their ears. She remains in the light which the self-righteous found intolerable. It reveals to her no more than that which she already knew. She is guilty and lost. The retreat of those men had not altered that fact, but she did not know what sentence was ahead of her. The man, the teacher, had not reversed Moses' law, though for the moment his words have freed her from her captors and apparent executioners. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the women, he said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." John 8, verses 10 and 11. What will he say? What will he do? No doubt both questions were troubling her. Then he says in gentle tones, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no one condemned thee?" She answers, "No man, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." According to what we read here, she utters no words of thanks or praise of him, but we are sure that a work was wrought in her heart that her tormentors missed. His words, "Go and sin no more," were not spoken in vain or in irony. They carried the enabling to obey in their grasp. Her deliverance from her captors was but the prelude and earnest of a far greater deliverance. Deliverance from the claims of sin and Satan. She is free in a twofold sense. The greater than Moses, the man from glory, had shown the superiority of grace over law. He was the only one who had clean hands. Therefore, according to his own words, he could cast a stone at her and kill her. But he refused to do this. Rather, he gave her life and a victory over the sin which had enslaved her. He overruled the verdict of the law written in the dust by the introduction of grace engraved in strength on the heart. As we read in David's Psalms, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death," Psalm 22:15. Jesus went down into the dust and arose. Thus, he is able to deliver mankind from the penalty of sin or death which was hanging over their heads. It was in view of Calvary and the momentous issue of the cross that Jesus could absolve the woman from her guilt and deliver her from the sentence of death. He was the scapegoat ordained to die, and all those who believe escape death as the penalty. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and the life is the light of men. John 1, verses 4 and 17. The true witness, John 8, verses 12 through 30. Then spake Jesus again, saying unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. John 8, verses 12 and 13. Herein we commence the second part of John 8. The true witness is declaring himself. The candlestick is being exhibited in the tabernacle. The sun is rising above the hills of Judea, and its beams are falling upon the world. That light cannot be shut up in one little part of the world. All nations shall receive of its light and blessing. Jesus makes a full and divine claim for himself, and immediately the Pharisees challenge his words. They declare that his witness is not true. The rabbis denominated the Supreme Being the light of the world. This title assumed by Jesus was an offense to the Jews. The Messiah also was frequently spoken of by the prophets under the emblem of light, Isaiah 49:6 and 60 verse 1. Therefore, by applying the symbol to himself, the Jews knew he was claiming the Messiahship. Again, there is a controversy. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. John 8, verses 14 through 20. Jesus tells his challengers that he speaks from knowledge, whereas they have only ignorance to oppose him. While they know nothing of his identity, he is aware from where he came and where he is bound. They are of the flesh and can only judge from that plane. He was identified with the Father, and his judgment was in harmony with the throne of God. His Father bore witness of power, of which at another time Jesus said, The Father who abideth in me doeth the works. John 14:10. Jesus could so speak because he and the Father were divinely one, but this witness they would not accept. They meet it with the question, Where is thy Father? He answereth in no uncertain manner, Ye neither know me nor my Father. To know the one was to know the other. He spoke thus in the treasury of the temple, the hand of God being so powerfully upon him that they could do nothing. No one laid hands upon him. The hour of his going awaited his will, not theirs. I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. But they have no ear and no heart. His way was not their way. The warning passes over their heads. Their seeking him would not be in repentance, but in idle curiosity. Therefore, they would not get the answer they sought, and would die in their sins and in defeat. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. John 8, verses 22 and 23. The Jews sarcastically inquire, Will he kill himself? Ah, little did they realize who they are mocking. He indignantly answers, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. As far as heaven is from hell, so great is the difference between them. They are of this world, whose ruler is Satan. They speak his language and are moved by him. There is nothing of God about them. Though they profess his name and faith, they do not sense his presence nor know his power. How very like to conditions today, although separated by two millenniums, the same manner of people is on the scene today. Unregenerate man is identically the same in every age. Three times Jesus reiterates his warning, "Ye shall die in your sins." For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. John 8, verses 21 through 24. His words announce fearful doom for unbelief. They are aroused at last by the statement thrice repeated. Then said they unto him, "Who art thou?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. John 8, verses 25 through 27. Their attitude to him was the striking item in his declaration. "Who art thou?" they ask. Jesus tells them that he is just the same as he has been declaring from the beginning, the Messiah. What use to continue? They will not hear or heed his announcement. He could tell them much more, many things about themselves. But he will only say, "But he that sent me is true." John 8, 26. He makes no mistakes. He speaks the things that he has heard of God, no more, no less. But they are deaf to spiritual things. His words are not understood. Then Jesus goes on to speak of his lifting up, which they in their unbelief will accomplish. As decreed in the eternal council, Jesus is going away in that manner. Afterward, he will be manifested and vindicated. His resurrection will be the witness that he is the sent one of God, the obedient servant of Jehovah. He does nothing and speaks nothing of himself. His ear was digged or opened, as David declared in Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ear hast thou opened." He learned of his Father morning by morning, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. The latter portion, the prophet speaking of the Messiah, is marvelous. It is an apparent description of the scene before us in John 8. The servant of the Lord is bearing witness of himself and challenging anyone to dispute his testimony. His Father who sent him is with him. He is not left alone because Jesus always does those things which please God. Obedience was the keynote of his life. God's word and will were uppermost with Jesus. He knew himself and also knew that the Father was pleased with his attitude of childlike faith in him. Likewise is the case of his disciples. Faith will open the pearly gates to anyone, but obedience to the Father's will wins his applause and approval. At this point, the Jews appear impressed, for we read, "Many believed on him." His witness of himself is finished and is found effectual. A timely warning, John 8, verses 31 through 59. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verses 31 and 32. With these pointed instructions, we begin the third stage of the eighth chapter of John. Jesus is warning those Jews who had professed to believe on him. He is telling them that continuance in faith is the proof of its reality. Presently, they resent his words and again lapse into unbelief. They are disappointed. Perhaps when he had spoken of his lifting up, they thought he meant exalted as king, and that just suited them. They believed in that sort of a Messiah, a strong, dominating personality. A ruler was that for which they were looking. But his further words are far from turning them to any expectation of political glory. Rather otherwise, his words point only to the need of personal salvation. They refuse any such insinuation What, they, the seed of Abraham, needing such deliverances? They were never in bondage to any man. John 8:33 is their answer. That was a gross exaggeration, for at that very time they were under the Roman yoke. Jesus does not raise the question, but goes deeper. With one of his double affirmatives, he plunges in the sword. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. John 8:34. He shows them the bondage to which he refers, for that which men often count freedom is the greatest slavery. The Jews, as well as all other men, are herein held captive and must be set free. This is only possible through God's power. Jesus continues his warning. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John 8, verses 35 through 36. Jesus explains that bondmen cannot abide in the house, either God's house or man's house. Servants are not sons. Only sons have rights in the home. We cannot help but see the reference here to Hagar and Ishmael as the apostle illustrates in Galatians 4, verses 22 through 31. The two seeds of Abraham were plainly in view here. The casting out of the bondmaid was soon to come to pass. The cross was the place of the separation. Herein is witnessed the rejection of the flesh, even the most moral of all mankind, even as were the Jews. It is the Son that abides forever, of which Isaac was the type in Christ and all his progeny the antitype and reality. The spiritual seed is the Son. The fleshly line is the servant. The Son is free. He is not in bondage to sin nor sovereignty. He is God's free man, owning the rule of heaven, not of earth. Christ is the seed and Son through whom other free men are brought into being. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. There is no mistake. Christ alone can deliver men from the bondage of sin and give them the right to sonship. He is plainly declaring that their fleshly birth, though carrying with it some honor and responsibility, was not enough. He did not deny that they were born of Abraham, but that was not title to freedom and sonship. There must be the corresponding likeness in the heart and conduct. When they dare to go further and rest upon their national privilege and claim God as their Father, he must be faithful and show them their true character and likeness. Harsh, apparently, were his words, but their pride and self-presumption called for such denunciation. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your Father. John 8, verse 38. Jesus shows how far they were removed in reality from what they professed. They claimed to be the people of God, and they were the custodians of his law and oracles. Yet, when his Son and representative came to them, they did not know him. And more, they sought to kill him. If they had been men of faith like Abraham, they would have recognized the Son who proceeded from the Father. But alas, his speech they did not understand. As is evident, his words were spiritual while they were earthly. He is speaking plainly, straight out from the shoulder. Finally, he declares their pedigree. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8, verse 44. We are taught by these words that continuous rejection of Christ is dangerous. It is of Satan. In believing Satan, the Jews were led to murder Jesus. The devil was the instigator and author of their rebellion and apostasy. He is the father of all sin and sorrow. All manifest evil may be laid at his door. And when we listen to Satan instead of God, we are on the way to becoming Satan's children, for whom there is no salvation. Some people make a great boast of their pedigree, even as the Jews, yet they are ignorant or forgetful of the fact that character settles the question. As we follow on to believe God, we become like him and vice versa. As men follow on to believe Satan, they become like him. He was a murderer from the dawn of his day. He would have killed God to get his throne. He injected his poison into men and they killed Christ. Because they were filled up with the devil's words of falsity, they could not hear God's words of truth. They turned with anger upon Jesus. They said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." John 8, verse 41. They were giving him a thrust, saying that his birth was of a sinful character because his mother was with child while yet unmarried. They would not believe the mystery of the incarnation, though it was written in their scriptures that, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. This very fact, his mother's virginity while yet with child, marked him out as the Son of God, but their insulting words proved they were the sons of Satan. Jesus further declares, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." John 8, verse 47. That is the way to know whether people are of God. Do they understand his words? If not, it may be said to them, even as here, "Ye are not of God." This was the last straw. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" John 8, 48. This is a twofold reply to his double charge. To the first, that they are not true children of Abraham, they retort that he is a Samaritan. To the second, that their father is the devil, they say that he is possessed with a demon. They falsely spoke thus. They knew that he was a Galilean. Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." John 8, verses 49 through 50. Because Jesus is seeking to help any weak or contrite one who is willing to hear, he does not respond to the insult nor quarrel with them. He simply states the fact that they are dishonoring him and that he seeks not his own glory. The Father knows and judges accordingly. He desires and seeks after the glory of his Son because of his stoop unto death in the will of God. Then Jesus closes his warning with comforting assurance to his disciples with his double affirmative. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." John 8, 51. The Jews meet his words with derision, for they know of no removal of death save by dissolution. Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" John 8, verses 52 and 53. Abraham, the great progenitor of the race, was dead, also the prophets. Who dares to promise exemption to the disciples from this foe? Jesus calmly replies that if he, as a man, is honoring himself, that is empty and foolish talk, but he speaks as the Son of God. His Father honors him also. He who honors him shall be honored of his Father. "I know him and keep his word," he says, John 8, 55. Throughout this debate, the claims of Christ are credible only as we believe that he was God. The Jews not only do not understand Jesus, but they misquote him. Yet their sinful hate only draws from him another mighty claim. "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8, 58. The word "was" implies creation, but the word "am" implies existence. Thus, he is taking the Old Testament title of Jehovah. deity was there manifested, but no knee bowed to him, no tongue confessed his name in loving homage. What is the sequel? Jesus hid himself from them. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. John 8, verse 59. First to cast a stone. If there's one who often falters by the wayside in despair, seems unusual his shortcomings, do you hold him up in prayer? If the weak should stumble, brethren, if he cannot stand alone, let the perfect one among you be the first to throw a stone. If so often he has wavered, you cannot believe him true, have you mentioned it to Jesus, as the strong one ought to do? Do you ever stop, consider, have you no faults of your own? Let the perfect one among you be the first to throw a stone. Is there one with crosses heavy, seems he cannot carry all? And he don't keep step as we do? If he ever chance to fall, do you plead with God for mercy till he answers from the throne? Let the perfect one among you be the first to throw a stone. Anonymous. The candlestick shining, John chapter 9. John 9 connects with the preceding 8th chapter. It is a continuation of the same theme, Jesus, the light of the world. He is manifesting the healing rays of that effulgence by making the physically blind to see. Previously, Jesus had opened the spiritual eyes of a poor blind woman, and he sought to do the same for the Jews and the blind guides of the Jews. But that was ineffectual. They refused his service on their behalf and would have put out the light if they could have done so. They took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. John 8, 59. Oh, how sad is the record. The same thing is done today. Just as Jesus went out of that Jewish temple, today he is going out of the midst of the Gentiles, hiding himself, and so passing by. Men do not know the day of their visitation, and yet an individual here and there is illuminated and instructed. The light must shine in the darkness somehow, somewhere. It cannot be entirely hidden. Passing out of the hands of his persecutors and would-be executioners, even as the woman previously, he is arrested by the pitiable condition of a man blind from his birth. His own danger is forgotten in the pleasure he derives from blessing others. We separate this chapter into three parts. The first part, demonstration, verses 1 through 12. The second, examination, verses 13 through 34. And the third, revelation, verses 35 through 41. Demonstration, verses 1 through 12. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 9, verses 1 through 5. The state of the blind man engages the heart of the helper of mankind. Born blind, what a calamity. And yet, this is the condition of all men by nature. Hence, the light of the world has shone in the midst. Jesus was not in the world simply as a sightseer gazing upon the corruption and sorrow, but he was here as a sight giver. For the first time during his present visit to Jerusalem, the disciples are now brought into the scene. They too appear interested in this case, but they make two mistakes which are common to men. Like Job's friends, they mistakenly attribute specific sufferings to specific sin. Many so judge today until the same sorrow overtakes them. Then they change their opinion. Sometimes chastening is because of failure or disobedience, but often it is for pruning and greater fruitfulness. The next mistake was that they are moved to discuss the man's case instead of being moved to help him like Jesus was. Theological discussion was and is a joy to Jews. The sad condition of the man was a puzzle to them, even as the dreadful state of humanity is to many at present. Why did God create man to sin and suffer, they inquire? Why did he make the devil when he knew the trouble that he would cause? These and similar questions trouble individuals. But Jesus does not talk about the why of the matter. He has not come to explain the condition of humanity, but to help men out of their state. He is not asking how they fell into the mire, but he is pulling them out of the mud. He did not come into the world to diagnose the evil, but to triumph over it. I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day, he says. His time was limited. His life day upon earth was only a little more than 33 years, a little span. He could not waste precious time. He lets the light shine upon all mankind. The works of God should be made manifest in him. The Creator had a great man in view when he created Adam, or he never would have allowed the devil to ruin his work of art. Jesus came into the world and identified himself with humanity to undo the works of Satan. This is strikingly figured by his manner of healing the blind man. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. John 9, verses 6 through 7. His spittle, which he mixed with clay and then put the paste upon the eyes of the blind man, figured the union of the divine and human in Jesus himself, the means whereby man was to be loosed from the bondage and darkness of the devil. It worked most wonderfully after the man obeyed the instruction of Jesus to wash in the pool of Siloam. This tells us of man's faith in the cleansing power of the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 13:1. There must be the appropriation of the work which Jesus accomplished by his death in man's behalf. The union of deity with humanity has effected his redemption, but men must obey the injunction, go wash. The pool of the sent one has been opened. Siloam stands at the service of all mankind, but each must step in and be washed before he can see. It is beautiful to behold the harmony of Scripture, even in the minutest type. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. John 9, verses 8 through 12. The miracle of the opened eyes of the man who was born blind causes a decided stir among the people. His neighbors, who were familiar with his condition, were especially moved. They exclaim, Is not this he? This is he. He is like him. The whole thing is amusing. How interested and curious the people were. Supernatural eyes that are being opened continually have ceased to impress the materialistic world. When a person is truly born again, his eyes being open to the falsity and foolishness of the things of this world, his neighbors and friends deem him peculiar or fanatical. Only the very few are impressed and inquire as to how it happened. The majority are afraid that you will tell them they go away from us. But we should witness to the wonder anyway, whether they desire the news or not. In this case, the people want to hear all about the matter. They say, "How were thine eyes opened?" The man does not know very much, except that he was blind and now he sees. His reply was simple but effective. He did not know his surgeon very well, but he knew what he had done. How many Christians are like him? They can tell very little about Jesus, but they know that they have been converted. His presence at the right hand of God may be a secret to them, but their testimony to salvation is clear. They have been saved and healed, and they know it. The examination, John 9, verses 13 through 34. The second part of John 9 is before us now. The examination begins with the entrance of the Pharisees into the picture. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, "He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see." Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." John 9, verses 13 through 17. The neighbors bring the aforetime blind man to these blind guides that they may give their opinion. For the first time, we now learn that it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the man to see. This was an insult to the Pharisees' rigorous code. They begin to inquire of the man how he had received his sight, etc., etc. He is not at all backward in declaring what he knows. His answer is right to the point. What a comedy. First the neighbors, then the Pharisees inquire. The parents also are questioned, but not for the purpose of giving God the glory, rather for giving Jesus the cross. The first objection is because of the day. It was the Sabbath. But what better day could Jesus find to work? Their rest day spoke of Christ and his work coming after man's 6 days were spent in futile endeavors to work out their redemption by keeping of the law. It spoke of the end of man's doings, when God had to take a hand in the matter of man's salvation. All the healings on the Sabbath were telling this story. God works when men stop. There is no 50-50 scheme in the redemption of mankind from sin and its penalty, death. God does it all or nothing. It is this fact of which the healing of the blind man on the Sabbath is the witness. How was it done, is the question. But that is not the important point. The opened eyes are the startling thing which confronts them. We may not know how men are saved, but the fact that they are saved is what matters. Immediately, there's a division. Because it was done on the Sabbath, the Pharisees take a decided stand against the healing of the man. They insist that Jesus is a sinner because he works on that day. The people take issue with them, saying, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" John 9, verse 16. An appeal is then made to the man as to what he thinks of him who has opened his eyes. He boldly answers, "He is a prophet." John 9:17. His courage is divine. He believes and is not afraid to declare his faith. He was true as to what he knew and later gave more testimony. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." John 9, verses 18 through 21. Then the parents are called. The Jews do not believe the man's testimony. They desire further evidence of his birth with blindness. The father and mother are fearful and wary of their replies. They feared the Jews, For it was agreed among the leaders that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Messiah, that he should be put out of the synagogue. John 9:22. Some people are more afraid of the church than of Jesus, more concerned about losing their place in the synagogue than their privilege in salvation. Again, the Pharisees call the man whose eyes have been opened. All the people are occupied with him, for there is no doubt about the miracle after the witness of his parents. The leaders are indeed in a quandary. They endeavor to get the man to change his opinion of Jesus. His testimony magnifies him, and they are afraid that the multitude will desert them and run after the prophet. They say, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." John 9:24. They are slipping and losing their cunning in their consternation. Their own spiritual darkness is made more manifest by their words. They are ignorant of God and his ways, as even the man now declares. Mark his wise retort. He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." John 9:25. He is not so dumb as men would say. He knows something, and he puts "I know" over against their "we know." He was a more powerful, expressive witness than they were, because his knowledge was based upon real experience and not hearsay or theory as was theirs. They again inquire as to what Jesus did to him and how he opened his eyes. He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" John 9:27. He answered boldly, his faith growing as he witnesses, as is always the case. He is amazed that those who are the esteemed leaders of Jewry are so ignorant of the prophet who has demonstrated his power. He has done so much, performing such a miracle right before their eyes, yet they do not know him. This fact is unfathomable to him, and he expresses his mind in the matter. The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." John 9:30. He is a witness indeed. His spiritual eyes are opening wide. He is near to the understanding. He continues, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." John 9:31-33. He is flatly contradicting their statement that Jesus is a sinner. It is worshipers of God and doers of his will whom he hears. The healed man has the floor and appears to be doing all the talking, and he is making his words count. Since the world began, it was never known that a man's eyes were opened who was born blind. Therefore, he argues, if he was not of God, he could not perform this mighty miracle. The leaders cannot answer him. They are certainly in a quandary. But as is usual, when they are getting the worst of the argument, they turn to throwing mud at their opposers. This was how all the sainted men of old were treated, Bunyan, Tyndale, Luther, Wesley, etc. However, their names will be remembered as long as the world lasts, while their persecutors and critics are forgotten. How bold the man grows because a flood of light is filling his soul. Now the Jews are angry. They are getting rattled and cry, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. John 9:34. Ah, what a blessing. He is in good company, for Jesus is also outside. 3. Revelation. John 9:35-41. Jesus finds him, and now he gets the revelation that all those wise and prudent self-righteous legalists missed. His excommunication was his promotion. He lost the synagogue, but found the Savior. It is much better to be outside those churches that refuse to let Christ in. There are many of these religious clubs in our midst. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. John 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus said unto the man, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord? Was the childlike answer. The great I Am revealed himself to the poor creature whom the Jews cast out, and he worshipped God. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. John 9, verses 39 through 41.